Book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13. We're continuing our study about the most excellent way. The most excellent way, the way that we are told that never fails. And you think about that. There's a way that God says that He has given us that will absolutely 100% work every single time. You see, the Corinthians were exercising their spiritual gifts. They were very busy in quote-unquote spiritual activities. And yet there was not the spiritual results happening within their church. Because the most important, most critical, essential attitude and manifestation of the Spirit was missing. And so Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. And that most excellent way is love. And it's not a human, affectionate, endearing type of love, but it's a love that in the Bible is exclusive. It's not a love that's found in human nature and something that originates from the heart of man, but by the Spirit of God. And so if you will look with me, actually at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. He says, Paul says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. And he continues on. This morning we're looking at these specific characteristics of love that start in verse 4 of chapter 13. Love here is described by Paul and compared to certain things because this type of love is very difficult to explain. And so Paul reaches for things that will help us to understand what this love looks like. And when this love is in operation, when it's being unveiled, what happens is people see what God is like. Because we can look at this description of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we can insert Jesus' name in there where love is. And we will know what Jesus is like. We will understand what God is like because God is love. This is a description of God. And it's a description of how God wants to work in our hearts. And it's also a description of how when God is working inside our lives, in our hearts, how it looks on the outside to people who maybe not know the love of God. And we're told that this love, this agape, that's the Greek word for love, that this love is so important, so supreme, that whatever activities that we do religiously mean absolutely nothing unless these activities are born from a heart that is filled with love. These activities that we do spiritually really should just be the outworking of an internal condition in our heart. And that's all it should be. And this love, we are told, is what wins people to salvation. This love is what brings people to know God. This love is what fuels the Christian. This love is what would cause the Christian to go and do things for the Lord that are far beyond what the Christian would do in any other circumstance. This love is the fuel that drives the Christian. And without it, we are nothing. Amy Carmichael said it like this. She said, "More and more I feel that love is the golden secret of life." Very true. She said, "The very air of heaven is love." She said, "For God is love and love never fails." She said, "So go on loving not only the loveless, but the unlovable, the difficult, the perplexing, the disappointing unto the end." We learn and know scripturally, and many experts will tell us that what is missing in those who do horrible and heinous things, and those who become imprisoned, and those who become enslaved by alcoholism and drugs and crime, is this love that is missing in the life of a person. This morning we're going to look at a couple more characteristics of that love, and we're going to start, if you notice, in verse 4. Paul says, "Love does not envy." Envy and love are at opposite poles of the spectrum. This envy, this green-eyed monster, Webster's defines it as a feeling of resentful discontent, begrudging admiration. It's pain at the sight of superiority at another. It's displeasure with another that's, in our mind, viewed as having better qualities. It's when we have a feeling of upset, being frustrated, being sad or anxious or even angry and mad at our viewed superiority of another in any area. It's the wanting or desiring of something another has, whether it's a physical trait or attribute like beauty or athletic ability or intelligence, or it's desiring or wanting of someone else's possession, lifestyle, job, etc. When this envy or jealousy really takes root in a person's life, it can develop to the extent where we would want evil or something negative for another person. There's a test that we can use to gauge our jealousy factor in our life. When we would meet somebody for the first time or maybe see somebody for the first time, do we automatically, if in that person's life, if we view them as having something better than us, do we automatically feel negative towards them? Do we have or look for some way to make them less? Do we use words to bring that person down to a lower level? That's what jealousy is. Jealousy is our way of equalizing the playing field. A way of, in our own life, where we can feel like, well, that person's not better than me because of this negative attribute. Are we inclined to automatically think negative or bad things about another person, motivated by our feeling of inferiority towards that person? That's a good test. The other part of that test is when we view somebody else with some superior, in our mind, superior attribute or quality, are we happy for them? Are we glad for them? Are we thankful for what God is doing in and through their life? Now, Jesus called jealousy, he called it an evil eye. In Matthew 20, 15, he said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" He said, "Or is it your evil eye because I am good?" The recognition that people were jealous, and he pointed out that it's an eye that's evil, that looks at things and perceives things in a certain way that causes that person to want to disqualify the other person or to lower them. James, in James chapter 3, he called envy or jealousy, he called it actually demonic. That the origins of these feelings are not from heaven, but the origins of these feelings are actually from the devil. He says in James 3:14, he says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom, envy and self-seeking, this wisdom does not come from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. He said, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are." That is a heavy description of envy and the self-destructive nature of envy. How envy actually hurts the person and injures the person that is carrying that envy around. The Greek word for envy has the idea of zeal or passion. And that could be used in a positive or a negative sense. And of course, in our text, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that this zeal that they had was in a negative sense, because in context of what's being explained, they had a zeal for spiritual gifts. But their zeal for spiritual gifts was not in love. And so their zeal for spiritual gifts was that so that men would look upon them and glorify them. And this can happen in a spiritual sense, to where, like in our example, where people would desire certain gifts or desire certain ministries or certain positions. The whole motive for those desires is for a superiority over someone else. When this jealousy works itself into a spiritual environment, it becomes damaging to the work of God and to the cause of Christ. This is something that often many people start off with the correct motive, but then as they look around and see others and how God is using other people, it can develop into this envy, to where you have Christians being competitive with one another, trying to one-up one another, and this even works itself out when churches begin to do this with one another. When churches begin to look at other churches and say, "Well, we need to compete with them, and we need to have as many things as they have and do as many things as they do." And this type of attitude is demonic. It's earthly, and it's born from the devil. And the biggest part of the biggest danger of that is it injures the cause of Christ. And God wants to free us from that. Envy is the motive, or was the motive, behind the very first murder in the Bible with Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother and ended up killing him. It was also what caused the fall of Satan. It's what caused Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brothers. And it's what caused Jesus, or was the motivation behind Jesus being crucified. It's a dangerous thing. Now, if you'll turn for a moment to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus exemplified, in his life, how when love is operating in a person's life, there's no envy there. When love is working in the heart of man, that person is not looking at other people in a competitive sense. But when love is working in the heart of a person, it looks at other people and it looks at what God is doing in their life, not in a competitive way, but in a thankful way. Because as Jesus exemplifies, and his attitude towards life shows us that this type of love that comes from heaven, it rejoices when others are blessed. It wants good for other people. And this type of mind or attitude or approach, it's able to take our own individual concerns about position and power and reputation and how we look to other people, it's able to take that out of the equation. Isn't that freeing? You think about that? To be able to take out our own worldly ambitions out of the equation and to look at and to see and understand how God is working in other people's lives is something that we can rejoice about just as much as He works in our own life. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and see how this attitude is exemplified in the heart and mind and thinking of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, in the book of Philippians, as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, now, speaking to the Philippians, you Philippians are Christians. You have been born again. You have the Spirit of the living God residing inside of you. You have been made a new creation in Christ. All things are new and the old is passed away. And that means your view of life, your understanding of why you are here in this world, your perception of heaven and earth is different. Your understanding of your role here on earth is different. He's saying, understand things like Christ did. Let this mind be in you. Let this life of Christ and the example of Christ be also what dictates your life. And then he goes on to explain. He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's basically saying that let this mind be in you. Think correctly about the situation. Look to Jesus and understand Jesus was 100% God, the creator of everything we see in this world. And he came to earth taking on a human body, the limitations of a human body, which he did not have in his glorified state. And he humbled himself, lowered himself to such an extent where he made himself like men. But for Jesus, that wasn't a problem for him. And many of us would have a problem maybe in our flesh just taking on a lower perception of ourselves. Some of us may have a hard time with others thinking about us in a lower way. We have a tendency, don't we, if we're honest, to sort of magnify and make bigger our strengths and the things that we do, and to minimize the things that are weaknesses and the things that are not great about us. That's human nature. Because we desire other people to look at us in a big way or a better way. And we have a tendency to want to present ourselves in the best light, to put our best foot forward, and to really make small those blemishes and weaknesses. The mind of Christ was that being lower, being viewed in a way that the world would not look upon him in such a way where he would be this huge, awesome king, creator of the universe. But he would lower himself so that people could understand what God the Father is like. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus was never not God. But Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. But he was okay with people looking at him and not viewing him as the king of the world, as the head honcho, as one who would come to earth high and mighty. He came lowly. He could have probably picked any way he could come into this world, but he came being born in a cave. He came being born to parents who were not the highest ranking people, the richest people. He came lowly. He even came in such a way where he wasn't the most handsome person that ever walked the face of the earth. And I think about how I would like to come in if it was my way. And I would definitely look a lot better than I do. I would definitely dress a lot better than I do. And I would definitely want to drive a nicer chariot than Jesus drove. But Jesus came, he didn't have a place to put his head. Jesus came in such a lowly manner. And the reason he did that was so people would be able to connect with him. Is it possible that we want to present ourselves so high that people have a hard time connecting with us? But Jesus wasn't like that. In verse 7 of Philippians, it said, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Within that statement, we find in every aspect of life, power, position, reputation, all the things that for man are things that we often want people to notice about us, Jesus willingly let all of those go. And he did it for a reason. He did it because when he came here on earth, he had a purpose and a goal, and that was to fulfill the calling and the plan that his Father in heaven had for him to fulfill. So he was willing even to let go of his reputation. He was willing to let go even what people may think about him. And to put that all aside so that the plan of the Father in heaven would be carried out. Now, you can see from this example, this hits to the core, at least for me. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not you. But for me, it hits to the core of everything that I want people to think about me. Everything that I would like people to view me as. But the one who understands Christ and the love of Christ is willing to make himself nothing in the eyes of man. And we can do that. This is something that God has put inside of us. And I want to give you just three things before we move on to the next point that will help us to take the steps to be able to not be jealous people and not to look at other people and want what they have and be okay with who we are. The first thing is really it's an understanding and a realization of who we are is what God made us. And God doesn't make junk. Who we are is what God made us, just as we are. And the Bible says that God has formed us in our mother's wombs. He's knitted us together. And I can just see Jesus just delicately, perfectly putting all the parts together, wiring us the way we're wired. Our personalities, our dispositions, the way we look, the way we laugh, our sense of humor. And He's put it all together perfectly. And He's put it together perfectly so that we, and only we, can fulfill the calling that God has placed on our life. No one else can do it. The only way that you and I could be the greatest in the whole world at something is to simply be ourselves. Nobody else can be that. And the minute that we become jealous of another person is when we become less of ourselves. When we become less of what God has made us. And the Bible tells us that God has made us uniquely and specifically. And He's made us in such a way that only we can be ourselves and to fulfill what God has in our life. So the first thing is, understand who we are is what God made us. And He did it exactly perfectly. The second thing is, what we have is what God gave us. The Bible says in Psalm 84:11 that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. That means that God gives us everything that's good, and what we don't have would not be good for us to have. You see, jealousy is often wanting things that aren't ours, maybe somebody else's life, their looks, their position, their job, their intelligence, whatever it may be. Jealousy is wanting that. But the reason we don't have that is because if we did, it would not be good for us. God gives us only that which is good for us. So what we have is what God had us. And the last thing is that we are to use what we have and be what we are, all for the glory of God. Now, this is where oftentimes this last step is where we get mixed up. If you and I would focus on being us, and as we're being us, we would focus on using what God has given us for His glory. And not only that, taking what possessions He has given us to possess. And we'd be thankful for those things and use them for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all unto the glory of the Lord." When we're wanting someone else's life or wanting someone else's possessions and we're jealous of that, all of a sudden we're not living for the glory of the Lord. All of a sudden now, we are becoming less of ourselves. And we are in a way saying that to God, "God, what you have done, what you have made is not good. What you have given me is not good enough." The problem is not with God, the problem is with us. The second point, look again in verse 4, 1 Corinthians. So love does not envy. And then he says, love does not parade itself. Depending on what version you have. Love does not parade itself. Does anybody like parades? See a show of hands? 4 people like parades. Not a lot of parade lovers here. Well, I grew up. There was the granddaddy of all parades. What's that? The Rose Parade. January 1st, as soon as that parade was over, they would immediately begin to prepare for the next parade. And every float would be made out of flowers. It'd be all covered with flowers. And if you think about a parade, the whole idea is for everybody to look at something. Love does not parade itself. Love doesn't have to be the center of attention. Love doesn't have to be the one where, notice me. You know, sometimes with our children, they'll tug on our pant leg when we're talking to somebody else. They'll get in between our conversations with other people and they'll wave their hands and they'll talk louder and louder. Notice me, here I am. Love doesn't do that. This word parade itself, it's speaking of a verbal bringing attention to oneself, especially in a way where we're verbally trying to bring attention to ourselves to where people will look at us in a positive light. It's like bragging. It's talking in a conceited way. It's attempting to make others jealous by the way we talk about ourselves, of who we are and what we have. It's wanting others to know through our lips and through our mouths that we have made it, that we are successful. It's verbally showing off. It's self-promotion, self-exaltation. It's the building up of ourselves in the minds and the eyes of other people. It's that desire to be in the spotlight, in the center of attention. We learn here that love doesn't do that. It doesn't parade itself. It doesn't speak swelling, flattering words of ourselves. Because love is into others being lifted up and not ourselves being lifted up. The Bible tells us that this sort of attitude, love does not parade itself, it's an attitude that we will find in false teachers, false prophets, especially in the last days. We will find people that speak in certain ways, and you can just turn on your TV and Christian television and put on your heresy radar detectors and see if you see people doing this. They speak in ways where they're the heroes of their own story. They speak in ways where verbally they're lifting themselves up in the eyes of the people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, speaking of false teachers, it says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. These are people that speak words so that people ooh and awe about them, that people glorify them. Now, we need to be careful about the tendency to glorify man. And there, it's possible that people can attach too much glory to a man, even when the man is not trying to have that glory. But these teachers, they sort of induce that sort of thing by the way they talk. Now, the Pharisees in the Bible were like this. These were religious people that did exactly that. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, first book in your New Testament, chapter 6. Now, it's interesting how many of these characteristics are involved in spiritual things. We looked at the false teachers, now we're looking at the Pharisees, but jealousy and envy and self-promotion and parading itself, when it gets involved in spiritual things, now the devil is really having his way within spiritual matters, defeating the work of God. That's why Paul is explaining in 1 Corinthians that this type of love doesn't fail. Guaranteed success rate, if you and I will do whatever we do in love, agape love, we will defeat the enemy, the devil, and we will have spiritual results and spiritual fruits no matter what. Love is the key. But the Pharisees, it's interesting, these were the religious guys of the day. And they didn't have any spiritual results, no spiritual fruit. It's interesting about the Pharisees, They prayed. They were missionaries. They were into the Word. And yet, no results. In fact, people wanted to stay away from them. In fact, people would go way out into the wilderness where John the Baptist was so that they could get away from the Pharisees because of the lack of love. The Pharisees had nothing to offer the people. So they'd go all the way out in the wilderness and find this crazy wild guy that was baptizing people in the wilderness, in the river. They'd rather go out there than to seek out religious counsel from the Pharisees because they had not love. And John the Baptist was the guy that said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Now in Matthew 6, this is Jesus speaking about the Pharisees' actions. Verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who is seen in secret will himself reward you openly." The Pharisees were guys that when they would put money into the coffer, they would want somebody maybe to snap their photo while they're doing it. They would hold it a little longer. Look around, make sure somebody's seen it. If nobody notices, maybe they would do a little noise or something to draw a little more attention to themselves. They would want people to know. And they would do their work so that outwardly people would perceive them as godly and holy. And the problem is that what they were doing was taking away or diminishing from God. So people would ooh and aah over them. And when they would do that, that would lessen God in their eyes, in other people's eyes. And that's what I have a hard time understanding why in some churches, people who give more money, they have certain name plaques for them. And certain places where they sit and certain places where they park their car with their name on it. Because what we're to do it to God. We're not to do it to be noticed or recognized by man. But when we do that, when we offer and do our work to the Lord, now we get our reward from Him. Now He blesses us. Now we understand that what we're doing and the activities that we do for Christ are not for man to notice us, but simply for God to get the glory. And He'll make sure He takes care of rewarding us. And that's one of the reasons, to be honest with you, that we don't pass around an offering bag. Now, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But the Bible says if we're to give, we're to do it from our heart out of a worship, a desire for worshiping the Lord with our possessions. And we don't want people to see us putting things in at the church that I came from. We would find all sorts of weird things in the church bags when you'd count the money because people would feel obligated to do that because they're wondering, well, if I don't and I just let it go by, what's the person going to think next to me? So we'd find little cars, we'd find trash, gum, bobby pins, anything to just so people would show that they're putting something in. Little pieces, even fake money we found, Monopoly money. But see, if you're going to give here at this church, that's between you and God. And you know, I don't even know about it. I don't want to know whose name's on the check, who's giving what. Because we have a tendency to think in a certain way about a person. oh, that they put in that much? We can't help but feel a certain way about a certain person. And so I don't even know about those. They don't tell me who puts in what, the people that count that. I just get a total and I know how much was put in so we can kind of manage our budget. But the thing is this sort of service and ministry, it has to be done to the Lord. And Jesus pointed that out, that we want to be people that as we do things, we do it for God's glory and not our own. Now, how is it possible? How is it possible for you and I to be people who do things to the Lord and not so men will pat us on the back? Jesus in Matthew 4, if you'll turn there for a brief moment, Matthew 4. Jesus in Matthew 4, he shows us how it's done. He exemplifies this attitude, this quality. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now let me just say that these attitudes that are not loving that we have, maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's parading ourselves, those sort of things, that's what the devil is going to attack. That's what he's going to exploit and manipulate. So in verse 2, it says, and when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The temptation was to show off. He said, show your power to people. Do a magic trick. Do something where people will glorify you. Do something where you can show off. But he was trying to get him to do something to please himself. Jesus was hungry. Well, do this magic trick and make these stones turn to bread so that you can feed yourself. But see, Jesus knew that love wasn't something that parades itself, wasn't something that you do for yourself, to gain for yourself and to make better for yourself. So Jesus answered in verse 4 and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He elevated a spiritual quality above a material quality. He elevated the importance of love, saying, no, I'm not going to use my power to please myself. I'm going to use my power to further God's kingdom and glorify my Father in heaven. So Jesus exemplifies that he could have done that, no problem. He did turn bread, a little bread, into a lot of bread, feeding 5,000 people. But he did it to glorify his Father in heaven, not for himself. And so, how do we get closer to understanding and having this attribute working out in our own life? Three things. One, realize that everything we have is from God. That means be good receivers. That means that what we have is what God gave us. And so because of that, we need to be, the second point, thankful for everything. My, how things change when we realize none of us are self-made people. Whatever we have is what God has given us. Whatever we are able to do and accomplish is simply because God's either given us the talent and the drive and the motivation to do that, that all we can do as people is give thanks to Him. When we become a thankful people, that changes our outlook. Be thankful for everything. And then the third thing, again, is to do everything to God's glory, knowing that He must increase. So that what we do is so that God gets glorified and not take any credit to ourselves. The last thing, if you notice in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, love is not puffed up. What does that mean? Puffed up is that the attitude behind parading itself. Puffed up is an artificial inflation of ourselves. It's more of what we think and feel about ourselves that would cause us to speak in a way that would parade our attributes. If you think about being puffed up, it speaks about being filled with air. It means that there's nothing there. There's no substance to it. That people often, when they're not loving and understanding the love of God, in their own hearts and minds, they put air where there's no substance. They insert something artificially that's not there, so that in their own mind they can feel better about themselves. And then that works itself out in parading that artificial quality to other people. This being puffed up, it's an inward quality. That's an exaggerated idea of oneself. The book of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it tells us not to think too highly of ourselves. Not to overemphasize or overstate our importance. Being puffed up is not being content with who we are because of a perception of what others are. You get that? Not being content who we are because of our perception of what others are. So our perception of what others are, if it's higher, makes us want to fill ourselves with some artificial substance to make ourselves bigger. It's that keeping up with the Joneses thing. But we don't want to be what we aren't. We just want to be what we are, the real deal. It's being puffed up is driven by the desire to be better or superior than others in order that we would feel better about ourselves. To make us feel like our interactions in the world are fruitful and fulfilling because we've put ourselves on a level where we feel capable and able to be on the level that we perceive other people at. It's a desire to be viewed as big, accomplished, intelligent, worthy, and even successful. Jesus exemplified this again in Matthew 4, if you're there. Are you guys there? Matthew 4, verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil says to Jesus, as they're looking out on all the kingdoms of this world, he said, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus says, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Because Jesus didn't have this intense desire to be big to other people in their eyes, he was able to overcome this temptation. But this desire that we can have to want to be big in other people's eyes can be a very big and dangerous snare to us. And the devil will use that to tempt us. But what we see Jesus doing is he didn't want anything God didn't want for him. He didn't want to be anything the Father didn't want him to be. He didn't want to have anything the Father didn't want him to have. He just wanted to be who he was. And he just wanted to fulfill the life and the calling that was on his life as he was here on earth. And that's all he cared about. And so this temptation was defeated by Jesus because he was content with who he was and he didn't need to exalt himself. He didn't need to do things to make himself look bigger to other people. Now, how does that work for us? How can we be at peace with who we are and and not have the desire to want others to think we're successful more than we are, to want others to think that we're bigger than we are? How do we do that? Because I admit, that's a hard thing, and it's a snare. Here's the answer. The first thing, which will solve all of our problems, is to see the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Him high and lifted up. He saw the Lord in all of His glory. And you know what it did to Isaiah? It made Isaiah say, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live around a bunch of people with unclean lips." Seeing God was the great equalizer, the great reality check. When you and I see God, it takes away our desire to be seen by others as God. When you and I see God, it takes away our desire to be seen by others as big and powerful and mighty and of a big reputation. And what that means is when we don't see God, when we're not interacting with God, when we're not in the presence of God, what happens is that we get bigger. We get puffed up. We do things to make ourselves and elevate ourselves. But when we see God, we become free from what the world cares about us and thinks about us. We become free from the world's model of success, and we become people that are simply in awe of the bigness of God. The second thing is, as we see the Lord, we then begin to fear the Lord. That means to have the right understanding of who God is and who we are. God is big and we are small. God is everything and we are nothing. When we have the right perception of who God is and who we are, we become free. We become people who are not so concerned about what our neighbor thinks, but more concerned about what God thinks. And then when we have our sufficiency in Christ and not in what the world says about us, we become free people. Our sufficiency should be in Christ. And then we have Christ esteem and not self-esteem, because He is our everything. And the last thing is, then we begin to lean on the Lord. As we see Him so big, and as we see Him so wonderful and so kind, we stop striving to gain worldly things and we begin trusting in Him to do what He sees fit for our life. Now, this morning, we're looking at these characteristics of love, and we have a promise from God Himself that if we live our life in this way, it will not fail. We will be successful. And I want to encourage you, as we go from this place this morning, to let the love of God dwell in your hearts, rule your hearts, and have all of your heart. And begin to walk in that love in your interactions with other people. And if you're here this morning and you've looked at what godly love is, you have to know that's what God is. To know and understand that God is kind. That God is patient. God is not rude. God loves us, and He manifest those attributes towards us. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God and have not received the love of God by giving your life to Him and asking Him to forgive you of your sins and putting your hope and trust in Him, then you have missed out on the greatest thing that man can have, and that's the love of God Himself. I want to encourage you today, right here, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, therefore, you don't know the love of God, you can do that right here, right now, in your seat, by asking Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Savior and receiving His forgiveness. If you do that, then the life of God will be born in you and you will begin to know what is so hard to explain unless you have it, and that is the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for the people here. I know as You look down upon them, I know how precious they are to You, Lord. I know how kind You are to them and how You look on them this morning affectionately, endearingly. You look upon them graciously, gently, and You desire, Lord, for them simply to receive that love. I pray this morning if anybody here is not saved, the Bible says you must be born again. If that's you here this morning, I pray that you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you would be born again, your sins forgiven, washed away, and that you would be going to heaven. And Lord, I pray for this body, this church. I pray that we would walk in love towards one another. I pray that we'd win the world through the love that You give us and that love that's manifested in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. We're going to sing one last song. If anybody needs prayer, I'll be down up front. You feel free to come forward as we sing this last song. But let's just rejoice in the Lord as we sing this last song. God bless you. May He have a great week for you. May He bless you and encourage you and keep you as the apple of His eye.